Fraser.
The beginning of chapter 14 is often read at funeral services, but the most encouraging aspect of it is usually lost in translation. Mm-hmm. The passage begins with what looks like a command. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me."
Yeah, I'll keep you reading if I may, so keep going, Fraser.
We've already seen the range of meaning in Bissier, believing and trusting, and the significance of the present and the aoristic tenses. It's a present tense here, a continuing trust, not a coming to faith.
Okay, hold it there. Do you remember that, folks? I was having a bit boring about this. This is the third session running we've done this. But it just goes to show that in every chapter in John, Bissier crops up and it's significant. And every chapter of John, the present and the aorist tenses crop up. Do you remember the aorist tense being the slightly odd one, simple past tense, without a past meaning? And each time it matters. So here is another example. Fraser, we're enjoying it, so keep going.
What we haven't noticed before is another common pitfall in translating from the original Greek, that imperatives and indicatives are often indistinguishable.
Okay, do you know, folks, what an imperative and indicative are? An imperative is a command, go. An indicative is a statement, I am going. And Fraser, keep going.
This pistuete could be a command, believe, or a statement, you believe. In my opinion, the NRSB has it wrong. The first should be an indicative, and the second an imperative. You believe in God, now put your trust in me too. Certainly, like the first disciples, many who hear this reading at funerals believe in God. But the Gospel writer is encouraging them to go a step further and to trust what Jesus says next.
Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Translations will vary. If you've got different translations, some of them will say, quite a few of them actually have an indicative, you believe in God. So it's...
Trust.
Oh, very good, even better.
Mine says trust, doesn't it?
Well, even better.
One of them says, have faith.
Have faith, excellent. Have faith in me. Yes, have faith. It's just the same as trust, as an over translation. It's just a question whether it's command, an indicative or an imperative. Are yours both commands? Trust in God, trust also in me.
Yeah, I
think that's wrong. I think the fact you've got the word also in the second half of the sentence suggests to me that he's saying, you already do this, but now I also want you to do that as well. That's the main reason I think that. I also think that, I suppose he could have been asking them to trust God for the future. He certainly wouldn't ask them to believe in God. I think the NRSV is a particularly bad translation there, because there's no possible way the first disciples didn't believe in God. It is, of course, a present imperative, so it's keep believing in God. But all the same, I think the thrust of it is, look, you know, you believe in God, so now just trust me on this one. That's my own feeling. But I can't prove it. And actually, it's a good example, a good opportunity to say that because our imperative and indicative are different, we have to choose which to use. The whole point isn't the Greek, he wasn't choosing because they're the same. So his hearers would have heard both things at once, because the language works differently. That can be hard for us to understand, but the same is true in English. When we have words that we translate one way or the other in a foreign language, we sort of hear both in the word. It's just the way language works.
Or sometimes we'll use context, won't we, to help us get the sense.
Mm. Context or other verbal clues. I think it also is a verbal clue that the first is indicative, the second imperative. This isn't terribly important. What I mean is no theology is going to be altered by this. But it's just a little sign. And this isn't the main thing I'm saying to you, actually, but I just thought I'd warm up on that one. So, Daphne, would you like to keep going? Can you see where we got to?
And what he says next is one of the most encouraging passages about death in the whole Bible. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also.
Okay, Mike, would you let me read the next paragraph? I'm sorry to keep scampering ahead. We're going to stop and chat about it in a minute.
What the NRSV translates as dwelling places is given as mansions in the Old King James Version, a carrying over into English of the Latin mansiones, which itself is a literal rending of the original Greek word monai. The image is that of a long journey. The verb translated go in these verses is poreume.
Very good, poreumai.
To go on a journey. A different verb to go, harpago, in verse 4. And in this context, monai, dwelling places in the NRSV, are not so much dwelling places as staging posts. The word actually means a wayside inn. In modern parlance, a motel, or more cosily, a pub with bedrooms.
When I do funerals of folks, some of these beer-drinking chaps and so on, I've actually taken, I started with that, I said, in my father's house are many pubs. That's actually my opening sentence of a funeral sermon. Going on to explain about this, there's a pub with a room. But that's certainly how I tend to get their attention from these chaps. So if it was a beer drinker, I say the guy, it's often a chap, isn't it? Then that's exactly what I say, because it makes them listen. So yeah. And Mike, do the last three lines and then we'll talk about it.
The image is that of Jesus as a servant, going ahead of a traveller to find a lodging for the night, no telephoning ahead or using the internet in those days, to make a booking, to arrange a bed and an evening meal, and then retracing his steps to guide the traveller safely there.
Yes, we forget in this day and age how impossible it was to book ahead, and literally impossible. Unless you sent you were rich and sent a servant galloping ahead on a horse and then galloping back to find you. Because they didn't only have to go and find somewhere, they had to, then had to find you and take you to it. Mm-hmm. And so it's quite a palaver, but that's what they used to do. And that's the image that Jesus uses, that he would gallop ahead, find somewhere, get it ready, then come back and take us safely there, having found the way to it. Which I think is the most striking and delightful image of death, and how the death and resurrection of Jesus is a sort of picture of him going ahead into the unknown to return from there so as to guide us successfully to a safe place. It's just a beautiful image.
Mm. Well, I'm ashamed of the Jerusalem Bible and what Henry Wadsworth can be up to, I cannot think.
No.
I have such a terrible...
All right, what's it tell us?
Wait for it. In my father's house, there are many places to live in.
Yes.
Oh, Lord.
Well, that's dreadful. There were so many good words.
Yes, it's not good. You see...
It's not me, the meaning of that.
There is a strand in there which is quite interesting, because although I've said to you, monai means... monai is a sort of temporary place, a staging post. There's something which is almost opposite about it, that it is the noun from meno, which is the Greek word John uses a lot, which means to dwell or abide. So meno actually talks about permanence. That's a slight irony, that although meno tends to talk about permanence, and we use abide, you know, abide in me, let my words abide in you, that the noun doesn't mean that. You see, if we say to someone, where are you staying? That implies, in English, that implies it's temporary. Although the word to stay means to be somewhere for a long time.
Although, interestingly, in Northern Ireland, staying means where do you live?
And the Scots.
And the Scots.
And the Scots.
Exactly. And they say, where are you stopping? You're absolutely right. Where are you staying? If an Irishman or a Scotsman asks you that, you look a bit puzzled, because you say, well, I'm at home. Yes, there's logic in that, because the stay of itself means to be somewhere for a long time. But that same thing we have in English, as opposed to Celtic English, whereby the word to stay, which implies permanence, is used of a journey to imply temporariness, is exactly what they have with meno in Greek. Exactly the same.
Mine actually says there is more than enough room in my father's house.
Well, yes, that's nice.
So that's quite welcoming, isn't it?
It is welcoming.
There's a hymn, isn't there? It's got in my head and I can't think of it. Here have we no
Yes. Is it here for your lasting home? That's the verse it's quoting.
Like it's got staying in it. Yes. I can't remember that.
Yes. But the image there, of course, is that we're only passing through the earth, yes. This world. The image there is a bit different. Our home is in heaven. And what we are on earth is asylum seekers. Temporary... resident aliens is the word that I think the Americans used to use. Aliens nowadays means people from another planet. But a resident alien, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is ger, G-E-R, was the image used of the people of Christians. You see, the Jews were the inhabitants of the Promised Land, and they had amongst them resident aliens, that's to say Palestinians is the modern equivalent. And the Christians adopted for themselves this image of not belonging, of being a Palestinian in Israel, as their image of being a Christian on earth. And here we have no abiding tabernacle. All those phrases, the New Testament's full of them. But again, the translations aren't wrong. If they talk about dwelling, living in heaven, as a permanent thing, they're not wrong. And so all these translations that talk about rooms in heaven rather than staging place. But I just think it misses the image. I told you parioma means to go on a journey. And I think that's one of the big clues in that. That Jesus is thinking of a journey, because he uses the word parioma, which doesn't normally mean to go, it normally means to travel.
So what is the impact of it being a journey?
Well, you tell me, because I love the idea. Do you know the end of the last of the Narnia books? Mm-hmm. You know, yes. Aslan keeps calling out onwards and upwards. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis used to describe heaven as an inside-out onion. Mm-hmm. You know, an onion, you're sort of peeling into it. Mm-hmm. You know, each layer you take off, there's another one underneath. Mm-hmm. And his image was, there's more and more and more. In a sense, it's not a static place, but the longer we're there, so to speak, if you use a time image, the more wonderful. It's a journey of creativity and discovery and so forth. Because C.S. Lewis, they quite rightly thought, anything static image, it doesn't do justice to it. It means that heaven is less creative than earth. And so this idea of a journey. You asked the question, Jane, so how do you feel about it?
Well, I'm still trying to form an opinion on that. Mm. And I was just thinking of that. So heaven is a journey, but it's not a static place.
Well, as long as you see all these images...
The implication of it being a staging post means you're going on somewhere else, doesn't it? It's not the the final destination.
Whether it is a matter of the journey being... forgive me, because I don't know, but through purgatory and all those sort of things.
Yeah.
Stevie done that, but...
Well, not as the Bible, but keep going.
Or whether the journey is that actually when you're in heaven, you are going on being created all the time. You don't reach in the ultimate.
Yeah, I don't think we need a purgatory idea. I mean, purgatory is slightly more to do with the problem of how do imperfect people belong in God's presence. I think if we talk about heaven as heaven, never mind whether purgatory exists.
So the journey is... what I'm trying to say, the journey is actually in heaven. The journey is not getting to heaven.
Yes, I mean, that's the image I think we've got.
What happens once you're there?
This is a huge subject, and we probably shouldn't go there in anything more than passing reference. But you also have to factor in the second coming of Jesus and the fulfilment of the kingdom and the bodily resurrection.
Oh, well, which of those do you want to tackle first?
Well, the first one, I support the idea that he's already come, he's here.
Yeah, yes. There seem to be two slightly contrasting images, aren't there, in Scripture of heaven. One of which is that it's something we, as it were, enter straight away when we die.
Yeah.
Jesus says, "Penitent thief, today you'll be with me in paradise."
Yes.
The other image we have, which is a stronger image, particularly in Paul, is that we are asleep until the final judgment, and we're then raised from sleep and enjoy heaven with God. Now, I think both those are time-bound images, and both are from the perspective of the onlooker on earth. I think both can be true.
Yeah.
that although for us, as it were, heaven is in the future, for those who have died, heaven is already present, because when we think of time as before, haven't we? We think of time as being linear, don't we? If that is time, and you imagine here we are going this direction on it, and we think of heaven being here, that I think is a wrong image, because it's all so one-dimensional. I think if you're going to look at it, the eternity is actually the two dimensions with which time takes place. So in a sense, when you die, you're there. That's the sort of image that can possibly help one see, you know, that, I mean, although the final judgment and so on in time terms has not yet happened.
That's Kronos.
Kronos and Kairos, yes, you can have that if you want. Do you know these things, folks?
We've done
them. They're not aware of that one? The two Greek words for time?
God's time.
I'm trying to think of it in English letters. I always think in Greek letters.
God's time.
Come on. Yes,
which
okay.
one are you doing first?
Well, I didn't know that, because I have such trouble writing in English. Because I can do it in Greek. Chronos. Kairos and Chronos.
Yes.
Okay, Chronos is chronological time, and Kairos is God's eternal time. And you get both words for time. And we'll see whether they come in John's Gospel, because we could do it one week if they do.
Oh, that would be very interesting.
Yeah, I'll look it up.
We've mentioned C.S. Lewis. I think where Lewis is particularly strong is that he, in terms of the afterlife, he uses all sorts of imagery to convey this idea that us poor human beings who are locked into four dimensions are working our socks off and overheating our brains trying to come to terms with this concept of God and where we're ending up. No, actually not where we're ending up, where we're going, being outside of that and being multidimensional and out of time and all the rest of it.
I think a lot of damage is done by Revelation.
Ah, that's a heretical viewpoint. Keep going.
Oh, because it's so urban, isn't it?
Augustine, the city of God. Augustine, the city of God, comes from Revelation.
Yeah.
In the Bible, the city, there's two contrasting cities. There's Babylon, the city which is the same as the Tower of Babel, which is human society in opposition to God's intended order. And there's the New Jerusalem, isn't there? So you've got those two different cities. And Revelation is, of course, the New Jerusalem.
That's interesting. I thought Babel was that they were trying to get to heaven, so they were trying to join God.
They were competing with God, weren't they?
Were they?
Yeah.
Babylon or the Black Hats.
If you look up in Genesis, someone's got a Bible here, I think you'll find they're actually competing with God. They're trying to make themselves like God, I think.
Do you want it?
Well, why not? I think you'll see what their intention is of that. I'm just looking at Kairos and Chronos in John's Gospel for a moment.
Do you know what the reference is in Genesis?
Sorry, we're getting all commands.
Genesis 5, 6.
I was going to say
5, 6, 7, 8, 3. I'm just preparing my next session, sorry. Yeah, it looks good.
Yes, there you go.
Well, I never. Yes. We're going to do John 5, or possibly chapter 7. We've got Kairos and Chronos in opposition to each other there in John's Gospel, so we'll definitely do that. What was the other one you were saying? You came up with all sorts of stuff in a rush there, Mike, didn't you?
Yes.
I mentioned bodily resurrection. The second coming of Jesus.
Oh, right. No, I think we'll...
our final resting places. Yes.
We'll do the second coming one of these sessions, because second coming is not really a Bible phrase. But in John, you've got a wonderful amount of subtlety. We won't spend time on it now particularly, because we've got another session when he talks about this. A little while you'll see me, and then a little while you won't see me. That's not in these chapters, is it? It must be around about here. Which I think is a real Johannine version of it. And I think John rather squashes together the resurrection and the second coming in his theology. But we'll do that when we come to it, probably. Anything else on this bit?
A side note on the mansions,
yeah.
The mansio, Jane and I used to go off to lectures on the Romans in Gloucestershire.
Yeah.
And this guy who was very a very good lecturer, his mantra was that all the ones they called villas were not villas, they were all mansios.
Yes.
Or mansiones. And he dragged us round various places rather filled with nettles and things to see. And he said, look, and the point of the mansio was, exactly as you said, it was a pub, but it was a holy pub. And it was very often by a stream, which was used for illustratory purposes.
Yes.
So.
Yes.
But it was the idea of the holy pub.
Yes.
Which was...
combining the two concepts is a great thing, yes. We should reclaim pubs for God. Yes. So let's move on, because the Holy Spirit has so much to that. I say very much. This is why I got Beulah reading it, because she...
just a tip.
Yes.
Is Babel, it doesn't talk about them wanting to be...
No. Doesn't it? I beg your pardon, then.
It's languages, isn't it?
It is...
It's God interpreting their intention, isn't it?
I don't know what you're talking about.
I don't know. I mean, I have this very naive thing that God wants us to be able to be united through difficulties. And here they all came along, and we're united already, and...
When God looks at it, nothing that would be impossible for them. We see.
Well, they talk about making a name for themselves.
Yeah, making a name for themselves. You see, why is it called Babel? That bit of Genesis was written about the time of the Babylonian exile, and the Babel is very definitely a reference to Babylon. And possibly even the whole ziggurat thing, the ziggurat, that was somewhere else, wasn't it? But the Hanging Gardens and everything, this idea of the steps and thing. There's some thought that the whole Babylon idea, Babel, taken up in Revelation to be a code word for Rome, was to do with human authority in opposition to the people of God. The name, I think, is so important, the Tower of Babel. It's like all these things. There's many different strands you can see in it.
Yes.
Why not?
Yes.
Why not?
Okay. Well,
I'm not saying your view is out of order. No, not in the least.
Okay.
But I think this sort of stream you've got of Babel, Babylon, Rome, that whore Babylon in the Book of Revelation, it's the same strand in a sense of biblical imagination. Human society in opposition to God.
Well, like Beulah, I don't conform to.
No, I don't. Feel free not to. And interestingly, Beulah finds the Book of Revelation depressingly urban. It's a very sort of Aldsworth view of the Bible, isn't it?
It's true. It's all about a city and great lumps of pearl and crystal and stuff, and there's not green
the tree of life. We buy the one that's his leaves were for the healing of the nations, and there's a river flows day and night.
Yeah, but there's no greenery.
The description of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, and don't forget Genesis chapter 1 is one of the last bits of the Old Testament to be written, is all pretty contemporaneous with the whole Babylonian experience. So I think it's, and Ezekiel. So I think they're picking up the same images. They've given a sort of map reference for how to find the Garden of Eden, haven't they? If you look in Genesis chapter 1, where it is, which talks about these rivers flowing. Yeah.
So chapter 2 was the first one to be written.
Chapter 2. Well, yes, I mean you've got two alternative things. But yes, chapter 1 is certainly later. One of the ways they date it, do you know this, folks? One of the ways they date bits of Genesis is by what God is called. Do you know all the stuff? Have you heard of J-E-D-N-P? J and E are the two names of God. Yahweh, Jehovah for J, and Elohim for E. Mm. Adonai doesn't count, so I referred to last time. Okay, and you find God given different names in different chapters in the Book of Genesis, and then you see how they've been cobbled together. And a lot of the time, in Genesis chapter 2, for example, and the Lord God said, "I will make a helper for man," that sort of stuff. Do you remember? And the Lord God is putting together J and E. And so I think what you're seeing here is stitching together two creation myths, which come from different stages of the Hebrew experience, when God is called by different names. And being a very strange, we get used to the word Lord God as sounding normal. It does not sound normal in Hebrew. It's a very sort of stitched together thing. So bits of Genesis are Yahweh, bits of Genesis are Elohim, and those in the creation of humanity, it's Yahweh Elohim.
And there's something called the Shekinah too, which is very interesting.
Oh, well, there's something else in again, but yes, we can do that sometime. We will do that in John, won't we? Does the Transfiguration take place in John? I think it does. We'll do Shekinah one of these times. Yeah, that's the cloud of God's presence. Yes, we could go on all day, couldn't we?
The fourth gospel has its own distinctive way of teaching about the Holy Spirit. Chapters 14 and 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay, thank you. I want to read all the next bits before we talk about it, because then we know what we're talking about in a sense. So look at Jesus' description of the Spirit as another advocate. Both words are important, and both have a meaning lost in translation. Jackie.
English is one of the few languages to use another to mean two different, almost opposite things. An extra one of something, in other words, the same as the first one, or a different one instead. French, for example, has encore for the first meaning, and une. other for the outre for the second, and Greek likewise has two words, allos and heteros. The word here is allos, more of the same thing. Jesus is saying that the disciples are sad because he's going to leave them, but they are to take heart because they will have another him, more of the same, not someone or something else.
Okay, Val?
And what is this other replacement or extra person? She's, he's, an advocate. Every translation struggles with this word, and the New Revised Standard Version attempts its particular austere sounding. Other versions have helper, counsellor, or comforter, all of which sound less forensic. The Greek words parakletos, which literally means someone called, kletos, alongside para. In Latin, it is advocatus,
yes,
whence the New Revised Standard Version translation is advocate. So some versions simply give up the attempt to translate and transliterate the word instead, paraclete.
Okay, Jane.
The word is impossible to translate because it's so very broad, and any one translation narrows its meaning. Everything that Jesus has been as he's lived alongside the disciples, he will continue to be in the future, but with one big difference. Whereas up to now he's been with para, them, in future he'll be in them.
Okay, so at the top I put in bold letters, with and in, do you see?
Mm-hmm.
In the first quotation, John chapter 14, you know him because he abides with you. I think that means because he's now living alongside you. Here I am. But he will actually in future be in you instead. That, I think, is a deliberate contrast, para and en, in John's Gospel. Okay, folks, what do we reckon then? Let's think about that. I've beaten Mike at his own game by listing about five red herrings underneath the next chapter, next paragraph, but we'll do them if we choose to. You probably heard me preach on this, because I tend to preach on this about once a year, because I think it's just helpful to people. again, it's just to do with language. You see, we need to sort of be prodded to realise that other has quite different meanings. But people from different nationalities, this is obvious to them because they have two different words. And they're puzzled by our language. But it does mean, you see, when Jesus said another paraclete, he's saying encore and paraclete. And in 1 John, the first letter of John, Jesus actually described as a paraclete. In fact, if you know the old prayer book communion service, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a quotation from 1 John. Mm-hmm. The advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the paraclete for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So perhaps the same writer as the Gospel, or certainly someone from his sort of church community, because John's Gospel and John's letters come from the same place, really, is using Paracletos quite clearly of Jesus.
So where does the Holy Spirit come in?
Well, you tell me. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, in John, the Holy Spirit is really the Spirit of Jesus.
Isn't that a bit where you're in him rather than with him now? The Holy Spirit will be in you.
Yes, I think in John, the Holy Spirit is very large in Jesus in us. Mm. Then if we try and say what is the Holy Spirit, we ought really to say what do different Bible writers say about it. Because for Paul, the Holy Spirit is as much a fluid as a person. Paul's language about the Holy Spirit is almost exclusively being full of the Spirit, overflowing with the Spirit, pouring out of the Spirit, being immersed in the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit. Almost all Paul's language about the Holy Spirit is liquid language, not person language. So you see, there is no one Bible way of talking about the Spirit.
So where does the Trinity?
Well, exactly, see. You're great, you're doing a my next paragraph. This throws up all these questions, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Indeed. It depends what sort of person you are, how much you like to systematise the Bible. How much you like to boil it down so it says the same thing or says one clear thing.
Oh, completely. No, every time I read it, it's something different.
Yes, in which case, relax and enjoy.
That's what's so exciting about it.
Relax and enjoy.
But it's living.
Relax and enjoy. Yes, I mean, okay, let's do the Trinity for a moment. We do need to get ever so clear, because most people aren't, that when we talk about the persons of the Trinity, we do not mean persons in the way that the word is normally used. That is the Latin word persona. Var Augustine from Aristotle. It's a philosophical term which does not mean person as we think of person, a sort of quasi-individual human. It really doesn't. It's an almost impossible to translate, which is why we don't. We say person for persona, philosophical concept. When we talk about the persons, in other words, to say the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, you know, makes it sound like the Trinity is a jolly party with sort of three people, which is not quite what it's saying.
The Spirit.
John is strong on the personhood of the Spirit. Particularly the Spirit is Jesus in invisible form. Paul is very strong on the fluidity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the power of God at work within us. And we just hold them both in our heads, I think, as different ways of... What is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnate manifestation of God amongst us. The Spirit is the invisible, universal, interior manifestation of God amongst us. Are they people? Well, Jesus was when he was a human on earth. But the Spirit isn't in that sense.
I think it's very difficult to... that's where I come unstuck, is it was talking about it. I know in myself, I can understand it and think, but to actually... tell somebody is not...
Don't even try hardly. No. We are monotheists. We do believe that God is one.
Yeah.
But the biggest monotheists in the world were the Jews, and their word for God is plural. Elohim, that's a plural. Elohim is a plural of the noun Eloh. And when God appeared to Abraham, there were three individuals turned up at the Oaks at Mamre to talk to Abraham. So the sense that plurality within God. I think it's right back there in the beginning of a Jewish understanding.
I think you'll be dragged off to the stake, John, because you have shown us that it's fascinating that to go on the Bible, which can be looked at as a rigid, you must not eat prawns or your goat, you know, that thing. And you've opened our understanding to the fluctuations of the nuances.
But that's why the Bible is so good.
It's brilliant.
The Bible isn't a book. The Bible is a library of books in dialogue with each other, written over 1,000 years, isn't it? Mm. It's brilliant.
I was just going to say that the trouble about translating from Latin is that Latin doesn't have very many words, and so they all mean an awful, as you said, an awful lot. But English has lots of words, so they want to use them all. Yes. You know, stud the sentences with all these beautiful words, which Coverdale and Tyndale did remarkably well.
Yes, English has got even more words than Greek. You see, Greek's got loads of words, Latin's got fewer, and English has got more again. So in many ways, the early translations of the Bible were funneled through Latin, which it wasn't very helpful as a way of doing it, perhaps. Yes, we'll keep talking about this, it's important. We'll try and stick with what John is saying. We haven't really talked about paraclete yet. Let's just talk about paraclete. The word means called alongside. That's simply what it means. Kletos, past participle passive of kaleo, I call, in Greek. It simply means the called alongside. And so Jesus' vocation was to be alongside the disciples and to train them in the ways of God. And he's saying that's the Spirit's vocation. More of the same. To be with us, or in specifically to be in us, but to carry on the same work. And so you see, any word you use, like counsellor or comforter or helper, is fine. But it's only one image of what Jesus did. Jesus also confronted and rebuked. So everything that Jesus did to the disciples, God still does it for us by the Spirit. It's a very, very rich word, parakletos. Does the Jerusalem Bible use the word paraclete? Probably doesn't it? Bueller?
Mm-hmm.
The Jerusalem Bible probably uses the word paraclete, doesn't it?
Yes, I think it does.
Yeah, it's just a cop-out there, really. Well, there's either a cop-out or it's a recognition that it can't be translated.
I think that's the one.
Message says friend.
No, is it? I've never come across that with a friend.
Yes. So we've got...
Well, that's what an advocate, a lawyer was called, wasn't it?
Yeah, so the message friend. Has got friend.
Yeah.
New King...
Sorry?
Encourager.
Encourager, yes.
Yeah, New King James says helper.
Yes, it sounds so feeble, that really.
Yeah,
but they almost always signal it with a capital letter. And what they're trying to do there is to say, don't take this word as limiting it. Because he then goes on to say it's the Spirit of Truth.
Mm. But that's a small s.
Yes, probably is, except they didn't have capitals in those days. Or more to the point, they didn't have small letters, it was all written in capitals.
Right.
So, there's a convention we adopt to send a signal, to try and capture in yet another way the flavour of the original.
Yes.
But the original wouldn't have had capitals.
But it's not introducing another... body
board. No, but he does say that the paraclete is the Spirit of Truth.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
So that's describing him. Right?
Yes, it's John's, well, the other way around, it's John's way of describing the Spirit.
Yes.
John found all these converts of Paul dancing around speaking in tongues, and he said, okay, folks, but actually, it's not just a sort of a charismatic force that's entered you, this is Jesus. Perhaps particularly if you were being led by the Spirit to do things they shouldn't, you know, this sort of free sex and all sorts in some of the early churches, because they thought, well, law no longer applies. And John, I think, is wanting quite carefully to say that Spirit and Jesus are continuous.
Continuous?
Yeah. Right. The Spirit isn't something different, is what I'm saying. It's not heteros. As in heterodox or heterosexual, is to believe or to fancy someone of a different sort from yourself.
Right.
Yeah. And then you can take it a step further and say, so we've sorted out that the Spirit and Jesus are basically the same. And then even here in this same passage, you've got Jesus saying, and I am the Father of the same.
Yes, and Jesus saying, I will send the Spirit. I put that second verse in really just to show that as soon as you start saying Jesus and the Spirit are the same, you've got to stop saying it, because Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. So I thought we might give Bueller 2 minutes on the double procession of the Spirit, shall we? Double procession of the Spirit. Bueller, do you want to talk to us about the double procession of the Spirit? Do you know about this?
No, not at all.
Well, in that case, I'll talk to you about it. This is one of the things. This is one of the things that divided the Western Catholic Church from the Eastern Orthodox in the year 1000.
This is not the
filioque.
Yes.
It's the filioque clause. You can tell us about that, could you?
I only know that it exists and it was the cause of schism.
Oh, right, okay.
And that's as far as I go.
Right. In the Nicene Creed that we say most of our churches at most communion services, I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from, finish the sentence.
The Father and the Son.
If you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, it believes in the Father, and there's no and the Son. That is the filioque clause that Bueller knows about, because that's the Latin for and the Son. And it was it's over this that that the Western and Eastern churches divided. And the Anglican Church is doing its best to sit in the middle. It's an option for Anglican churches to omit the and the Son in the creed. Not an option, not an exercise, because people rise up in revolt if you try it. But General Synod passed a resolution to say that, out of courtesy to the Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters of ours, that it was optional in the creed. And yet it divided the churches.
I think they're trying, everybody's trying to come together, aren't they?
So can you talk about the implications of why it was such a serious...
No, I've no idea why things seem totally irrelevant to us. I cheerfully believe certain things that I would have been burnt for, as Bueller said, 500 years ago. In particular, I'm a modalist when it comes to the Trinity, and that was a great heresy. But so I have no idea why things seem so important to them, no. Except I think people like to disagree, and they'll fasten on anything they can find if they're in the mood to disagree with each other. I think if you trace through Scripture, you find different ways of saying, did the Father send Jesus and then the Spirit? And John would more or less say yes, until you hit that verse I gave you the second one, when Jesus says he'll send the Spirit. And does it matter? It's all of God amongst us. I don't think matters begins to matter is the answer.
Well, that's why I was hoping you'd give us...
No, I don't think matters in the least. I don't think matters in the least. I think there's a term to disagree. Really, because it's the old Rome versus Constantinople thing. And granted, they wanted to disagree anyway, then almost any excuse would do psychologically. So at the end, I'm actually believing it's terribly important, because they're in that frame of mind.
Yeah, because it was the culmination of a huge...
Oh, yes. It was. Basically, the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. The Roman Empire split in two. Around about the time of the Visigoths.
You've got another mysterious person, actually, in there, which is the Verbum Dei, Word of God.
Well, that's we're doing that.
Which is getting even more complicated.
We're doing that in November.
Oh. Hold your horses.
John 1, Logos.
Yeah.
Yeah. You want 30 seconds on it now? You'll get 30 seconds in November. You'll get more than 30 seconds in November.
It's just another slightly mysterious personage.
Well, no, not a personage. Well, yes, okay. Okay.
No, it's not. That
well, it is. Okay, yes, quite right. Okay. I think save it up for November.
I've forgotten it by now.
Jesus is the Word. Well, I shall remind you. Because it's the Logos. The Logos Theo is the Greek first verbum Dei. What sex is the Spirit?
Sexless.
Yes.
Well, he's not a person, so
no,
he doesn't have to have
sex.
No, that's right, okay. Grammatically, the Spirit is feminine in Hebrew and neuter in Greek.
It's so, masculine in Latin.
Spiritus, yes.
Yes. Confused.
Sorry, you know about feminine, well, you obviously know about feminine masculine. Yes, that's right, so it's very modern, because it's transsexual, or non-binary. This is very modern. Yeah, But I think, you see, you do get some people who are so keen to tell us that the Holy Spirit is a person, or is personal, or whatever, which I can understand why they want to do that. They keep saying, you mustn't say it, you must say he. To which I would say, there's one thing you probably shouldn't say is he, because the Bible only ever says it or she. So it's just a little sideline.
So what's the difference between the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, or whatever, of the New Testament,
yeah,
and the Spirit in the Old Testament?
Good question. You might as well know, by the way, that the Hebrew for spirit is ruach. That is, it's ruach. I mentioned this because I went to Kilburn recently. That's a ch. It's not a ch. It's a ch. I went to Kilburn recently, and I discovered there was a Ruach church. I thought it was brilliant. This is, of course, West Indian. That is the Hebrew for spirit, so I tell you that just in case you ever see it. That is a feminine noun, Ruach. And where do you find the Spirit in the Old Testament? You find the Spirit in creation. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. You find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people temporarily on Samson, and he slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. On David, and he danced naked with the prophets. People do odd things when the Spirit comes upon them. I think of reinstituting them in Cullen sometime. I decided to go for the donkey route or the nakedness route first. But anyhow, when the Spirit comes upon people, they do things. Which they couldn't do without the Spirit. And then the Spirit is removed from them. When Samson's hair was cut, the Spirit of the Lord left him.
And poor Saul.
And Saul, yes, Saul had lost it, that's right. Because I'm trying to think what it says about the Spirit in Saul. The Spirit is also used in a generic sense. So an evil spirit came upon Saul, and he threw a javelin at David. But that isn't just a spirit with a capital S, people wouldn't say, just an evil spirit. So it's just a general word for spirit. The Greek word for spirit, by the way, is pneuma, as in the English word pneumatic. We did this last time, receive Holy Spirit. Pneuma as in pneumatic. That's neuter, that's feminine. So, Jane, you're asking, I would say that it's seen as the power of God, the extension of God.
So we're back then to the Eastern Orthodox.
Well, they hadn't got a concept of the Son at that point, I suppose, to engage in that debate, had they?
No.
Go back to the Paulines, spirit is fluid, as it were, rather than person.
And is it correct, John, or am I misremembering this, that ruach can also mean breath?
Yeah, well, that's what he meant.
So, you've got a link and a parallel between ruach and pneuma.
Yes. Yes, you have. Ruach does mean breath. I'm just trying to remember when God breathed into Adam and became a living... That isn't ruach, I don't think.
Okay.
I don't think it is. I must look that up. Yes, because when the Spirit blows, Ezekiel, the dry bones, in the valley of dry bones, the wind blew upon him. That's ruach.
In the Old Testament, it's always Spirit, isn't it? Whereas in the New Testament, it's Holy Spirit.
Yeah. It is sometimes. It is sometimes. Yes, I don't think you get the phrase. Perhaps you get the phrase Holy Spirit in the others. No, look it up. You get the word Spirit without Holy in the New Testament sometimes. Did you receive the Spirit when you were baptised? No, we didn't know there was a Spirit. That's a think there's no Holy, but there'll be pneuma without hagion quite often. But I mean, Holy Spirit is signalling that we're talking something more definite than this sort of vague force. It is starting to become a person in that sense. And John has the word Spirit about 20 times, and of them 19 times the word Holy is not with it.
Right, yes.
Only in that John chapter 20, receive Holy Breath, Holy Spirit. that you get the word Hagion.
There's another person.
When he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he has a capital.
Well, the translators choose to capitalise. It's all convention, you see. Mm. We always kind of boil down the fluidity of Scripture into doctrines that you can plant a flag on or burn people for. Sorry, Beulah.
There's wisdom.
I can tell you're on a roll, aren't you?
Well, it's all coming.
It's all in November. What would Jesus have been called if he was a girl? No. The answer is Sophie. But we're doing that in November. We're doing Logos, we're doing Sophia in November. You're determined to take us forward.
They use the word Holy Spirit in the Psalms.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. Excellent. Very good.
In Psalm 51.
Yeah. And so, right, all
not
Psalms.
Not just spiritual.
No. Brilliant. Brilliant. Psalm 51.
So are we getting that all of this, the whole of the Bible, the attempts to get the words, is just a guidance towards mystery? It's a process. It's all that we can expect to enjoy here on earth.
Well, it's very hard to know how to answer you. I sent a message. I was talking to her anyway, to a girlfriend of mine last night after the Taizé service. And this is a woman who used to come to church a bit when I was a vicar in Surrey and hasn't been since. And I said, we had Taizé last night, this evening. Do you remember that from the time you used to come to church? And she texted back and said she used to love Taizé because it didn't boil it all down to words. She has great trouble. She doesn't believe most of the creed.
Yeah.
She has enormous trouble being made to tell what she should believe by other people. A very instinctive response to the reality of God in non-propositional ways. And so for some people it's downright helpful to have it non-propositional, I think I want to call it.
But I love words because it guides me a little bit closer to what it is, but I accept that it's not cemented in me. Even the creed, I agree.
I have great trouble with the creed, you see, personally, because as soon as you bolt it down to a form of words that made sense at the time it was written,
yeah,
time moves on, the words change their meaning slightly, we get fresh insights.
Well, also people were killed in order for it to be one way or the other. It was made in an emotional state.
Yeah.
For political reasons.
It was. Although they locked some of the bishops out of it to try and get the vote swinging.
Exactly.
You know.
Yes.
So, yeah, I think it's a human instinct to do that.
Yeah.
But you see, do we just retreat into vagueness? We become Quakers and not speak, you see.
Well, that's the extraordinary thing, that it doesn't seem to have an appeal, Christianity, to a large number of people.
Yeah.
Through this approach of Taizé and words, they go to Buddhism instead.
Yes, I often think they...
Or even Islam.
Yes. Yeah.
Depending which way they incline. They either want greater certainty or rigidity, or they want greater vagueness. I mean, you're never going to please people. I think a lot of people who go for other religions, they seem to have got a clue of what they're rejecting. They've got some version of it, which is pretty horrendous. I mean, I had... I was talking in the pub here in Colne to a lady, I probably shouldn't mention her name, she's a well-known lady in the village, she was fairly anti-church. And I saw her there and imposed myself upon her for a quarter of an hour. And I discovered the things she thought that Christians believe are monstrous. Monstrous. They really are. That she, an intelligent woman, seriously thought I believed a whole set of things, of which I mostly believed the opposite. And she went to a convent school, she had the misfortune to be bullied by nuns, who had a very, and again this is no anti-Roman Catholic point, because Protestants can do just as badly, who had a very sub-Christian view of the gospel, that it was a way of enforcing certain sorts of behaviour, and you had to earn love, and it was in small supply in the convent. And that's left her thinking she knows what Christians believe, and rejecting what is actually almost the opposite of the gospel. And I thought, how sad that an intelligent woman like that. Okay, folks, next time, because I'm saving John 1 and 2, John chapter 1, am I, yes, what am I doing? I'm saving 1 and 2 for later in the year. We're going to go back towards near the beginning. We're going to do 3 and 4, aren't we? Which is Nicodemus and being born again. There's a phrase we'll do. And I forget what happens in 4. Yeah, whatever happens, that's what we're going to be doing.